We're in Jeremiah this evening. Chapter 6 really ends the first kind of series of prophecies that we've been moving through. Chapters 3 through 6. We only got to the end of chapter 5 last week. And Jeremiah continually just admonishing the nation, and particularly in regards to God's grace and love. I mean, he doesn't play games with them. He identifies sin as sin. He really lays it out straight, what they've been doing. In fact, God, initially when he called him, he took some time with Jeremiah to stir his heart and to talk to him about the special relationship they would have and the problems that he would have in proclaiming the message that God would give him, because no one would listen. So in those things, he really exhorted Jeremiah to shoot straight, to not mess around, to tell the people what they needed to hear. But intermingled with that, God's always saying, you know, if a man finds his wife in adultery and he divorces her and she goes off and marries somebody else, you know, that guy's not going to take her back at some point in time. And yet, that's the kind of love I have for the nation of Israel. If you'll turn back to me, you've done the same thing to me, God said. You've been adulterous. You've gone and worshipped other gods. You've given your heart in other places. I'm the one that blessed you, made you a nation, brought you here, forgiven you, and yet you've gone and, you know, when things were going easy and you came into the land and you grew fat, then you turned away and you looked to other gods and you began to let other things be the Lord of your life. And yet, I will still forgive you if you'll turn back. And God is encouraging the nation to do that in the midst of his statements about judgment and about sin and so forth. And he ended chapter 5 by saying the remarkable thing is that the prophets prophesy falsely in the land, and I think many do in America today, and the priests are bearing rule for by their means, for what they can grab, for the, all the money they can get, and I think we see that in America today. And yet he says, my people love to have it so. That the remarkable thing, and God is astounded with, you know, this is the way they want it. I mean, I'm identifying the false prophets that are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're saying prosperity and prosperity when there is going to be no prosperity. And yet people want to hear that. They don't want to hear the truth. And he says, and many of the priests are just out there for what they can get. They don't care about the people. They don't care about the Lord. They don't care about the position they stand in relation to either one. They're just trying to get all the money they can. And yet he said, and my people love that. And he said, it amazes me. He said, they love to have it that way. God is astounded. So he moves into chapter 6, and I believe 5 or 6 times in this chapter he's going to use the phrase, thus saith the Lord, and make a point with them. He says, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves and flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hacherem. For evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. Now what he's saying is flee out of Jerusalem, head south towards Tekoa where Amos came from, because Nebuchadnezzar and his army are going to come down from the north and overrun the whole land. And he's telling them to set the signal fires in the south that the people can see them and head in that direction away from the destruction that's coming. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a beautiful or delicate woman, and the shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about, speaking of the Babylonians coming in like shepherds to cover the land and pitching around Jerusalem. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye for war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise and let us go by night. Let us destroy her palaces. So the Babylonians coming up wanting to attack at midday. They're so hungry to destroy Jerusalem because God's put it in their heart to be his rod of correction with the nation, that normally they would wait until evening that because it was cooler, or they would attack in the morning. They're saying, let's go up at noonday in the Mideast. Let's start the war, the battle. Let's attack. And let's attack at night. Let's not leave off at night either. So God is talking about their persistence when they would come against Jerusalem. Verse 6 begins with the statement, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly in oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. But be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate and a land not inhabited. He's still warning. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. They will not hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them as a reproach, and they have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, and the aged with them that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and their vines together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. And again, God measuring time morally, you know. The idea here, as we look at it, is that God had used Israel to judge the Canaanites, the Amorites, those that dwelt in the land, because of their gross idolatry and immorality. And when you read it about Canaanite practices and their customs, and how sometimes whole villages were wiped out by venereal diseases, they practiced bestiality and pedophiles filled the land, and homosexuality, and they worshipped in every form of gross worship and child sacrifice. And when that culture became so depraved that there was no hope for them turning, then, as God was measuring time morally, he said, now it's time as a cancer to cut these people out of the land, because they will only do damage to themselves, their offspring, and all other nations that come in contact with them. There's no longer now a time when these people will turn and repent. Now, you remember he had talked to Abraham, and he said that he would give him the land of Canaan, but first he would take his descendants into Egypt for 400 years. And God said, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not full. In other words, there would still be 400 years of grace extended to the Amorites that they might turn. And Rahab was a beautiful type of that, as they came to the land finally and they began to pursue into the land, and Israel would be God's tool of judgment against the Canaanites. As Joshua went, the spies came to Jericho. Rahab was there and gave them refuge and said, I've heard of your God, how he parted the Red Sea, how he destroyed the Egyptian army. There's no other God in all the world like him. Can he forgive me? You know, pouring out her heart to this God found grace and favor in his sight, that she was preserved. And that was the right of every Canaanite. And a beautiful type of God's mercy and grace there. But God used Israel to cleanse the land and to be his rod of judgment. Now what's happened is, the Israelites over several hundred years have become so perverted that they're practicing the very same things that the nations that dwelt in the land before them practiced, only they are more guilty because they are sinning against greater light. That's the idea. You know, for me to go out and snort a line of coke, or for me to go out and live in adultery or something, is a greater sin than the heathen doing the same thing, because I am sinning against greater light. For me to do that would be a more an abomination in the sight of God than the heathen that live around us, because I've been brought from darkness into light. I understand the truth. I know the history of man and where it's going to end. I know that my Redeemer is coming. And again, for the Christian to live like that and to do those things is a greater sin, because we're sinning against light. But thank God we're under the new covenant, and God will have his way with us now. We're his children. He's paid a great price for us, and he will whoop us good until we see the light again. He chastens us. If we don't receive chastening, it says that we're bastards. We're not really his, it says in Hebrews. We're not really God's children. But it says if you're getting your whooping, and God is getting you and dealing with you, and he's got that big thumb about 4,000 miles on wide on your life going like this, rejoice, because it says he chastens the son. He loves it. No chastening for the present is pleasant. We agree with him there. But it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It bears good fruit in our life. David would tell Solomon after he fell into adultery, after he sinned against light, that despise not the chastening of the Lord, my son, because the Lord chastens the son that he loves. And David had lived through that and experienced it. So here the nation now, completely gone. They've turned their back on the true and living God. They're worse than the heathen that inhabited the land before them. And that's why the severity as we move through this and hear the Lord's judgment through Jeremiah. Verse 13 says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone is dealing falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my daughter, of my people, slightly." The idea is that the prophet and the priest have made no attempt really to deal with the problem in the people's lives. And he says they're saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination?" God asked. No, they were not at all ashamed. They weren't even ashamed enough, God says, that they could blush. They weren't even embarrassed of their sin. "Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." Again, verse 16 again. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk there." As the Lord admonished them, look, turn back, walk in the old ways. You know, beautiful, you know, that we have God's word to guide our life. Again, you know, imagine being in this world today without the word of God. I mean, again, I can remember back to those years before I was converted in my life and how lost I was, how I tried to fill my life with so many different things. But since, as I look at the Persian Gulf crisis and we hear a threat of nuclear war and we look at the things that are going on in the earth, we realize the environment is shot and the air is bad, the water is bad. I mean, if Christ tarries 50 more years, probably everybody on the planet will have cancer or AIDS or, you know, the whole thing is disintegrating and breaking down. And I think I can't imagine living in the world today without the Word of God and without its guidance. And whether we agree on post, mid, pre-tribulation rapture, well, that's not the point. At some point, there's going to be a rapture, you know, whenever. And at some point, I believe soon, Jesus Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom. And we may go through living hell, you know, before that. Who knows what we're going to see in America, because America is as guilty as Israel. It's sinned against great light. But God is beckoning to his people, to the world. You know, walk in the old ways, the word that's been since the foundation of the world, and you'll find rest for your souls. And see, Satan tries to convince us, no, if you do it God's way, if you listen to the word, if you only date who I say to date, and you only tell the truth in this situation, and you don't try to be deceitful or lie, and if you do everything my way, it's going to be hard, Satan's telling us, because you're never going to get a break. And if you just, you know, tell a little lie here, I mean, you know, God owes grace and he'll forgive you. And if you just do this, and if you just do this with this person, you probably won't lose them. And if you're real good to them, maybe they'll get converted, you know. And no, God says, if you do it my way, you'll find rest for your soul. "Also, I set watchmen over you." Now again, he sent watchmen to them, the prophets, "saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." Sound like kids, don't they? I got four of them at home. "Therefore, hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected." He's going to bring the fruit of their thoughts upon them, because they've thought, no, we will not walk in your ways. They have thought in their minds, no, we will not listen to the sound of the trumpet and the warning that is in the earth and in the land. And God said, I will bring then the fruit of their thoughts upon them. Verse 20 says, "To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me." No sense in outward religion when the heart is not with God. Therefore, again, verse 21, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord again, behold, a people cometh from the north country, a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the north. And they shall lay hold on the bow and on the spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion, of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. We have heard the fame thereof, our hands wax feeble, anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as a woman in travail. Go not forth unto the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. And evidently Jeremiah now, I have set thee for a tower and for a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanderers. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Now, since the second chapter, this is the sixth or seventh time this word rejected is used. Just for your own, for the tape, it's used in 237, 33, 430, 53, 619, and here again, and all through, God is saying, you've rejected my word, you've refused my instruction, talking about how the nation would not accept what he was saying. Now he's finally saying to them, now you will be like silver that's reprobate, that's no good, that the man with the bellows, you know, the smith has tried to purify, but has only come up dross. You'll be like rejected silver, and men will know, you know, that I have rejected thee. And, you know, I mean, that's the ultimate rebuke for us as believers is from our old friends. You know, if we backslide and we go back into the bars or go back into the night, whatever the scene is, go back amongst our own friends, our old friends, and they start saying to us, I thought you were, weren't you a couple months ago giving us all this born-again stuff? And, you know, and didn't you say that this was wrong, you know, what we're doing here? And didn't you say you didn't need that anymore? And what are you doing back here again? And, you know, I mean, it's the ultimate rebuke in our lives when the unbelievers rebuke us for not walking with Christ, you know. And that's what God is saying here to Israel. The nations, men will know that I've rejected you because you've refused. They're going to rebuke you for not being the people that you're supposed to be. And, you know, the heathen are funny because they want us to be Christians. I mean, we come to them and tell them Jesus loves us and he's going to take us out of here and that he can change our lives, and then they watch us every second because they, you know, to catch us falling, you know. I mean, they want us to make a mistake. They're watching. But really, I think in their heart, what they're hoping is maybe this one's telling the truth. You know, I mean, if I could see some hope somewhere, you know, for my own life. So it's like they never take our eyes off us. They're waiting for us to blow it. And of course, we make them happy usually at some point or another. We're only human. You know, when you get a bumper sticker then that says, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven, you know, or something like that. Let him who has sin cast the first stone. Whatever, you know, those kind of things. And again, this is during, in this chapter we're headed into, the reforms that took place under Josiah. Josiah was a popular king, a popular leader, and brought about tremendous reform in regards to tearing down the idolatrous places and so forth. But it wasn't revival. It wasn't in the hearts of the people. And that's what the problem was. And they rebuilt the temple during the reign of Josiah. And we read about that in the end of 2 Kings. And there are certain prophecies in chapter 7 as we move in that deal with that. And he celebrated the Passover and said there wasn't such a Passover in all the history of the nation. I mean, it must have been a glorious celebration of the Passover. And yet the people through that era had false hope in the temple and God's blessing, when in their own lives there was no real revival. They were turning away. And God, in this chapter, in chapter 7, begins to rebuke the people for that. Actually, chapter 7 to 10 deals with false worship and the repercussions of that. Chapter 7 begins, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house." Now he's talking to Jeremiah. "Go and stand in the temple, Jeremiah, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." Now, this is, you got to get the scene, because God's already told Jeremiah they're not going to listen to you. The temple's been rebuilt, and evidently the people are flocking into worship. Here comes Jeremiah. He goes and stands in the gateway where everybody's got to listen to him, and he's going to prophesy, and people are probably going, you know what I mean? And God said, hey, don't sweat it, Jeremiah. You're the greatest. I've raised you up to dictate what happens in the nations of the world, you know? And Jeremiah's probably figuring, oh, yeah, well, me and you are the only ones that know about it, you know? And there's a point that's going to come when Jeremiah gets thrown down into a pit, and he looks up out of the pit, and he says, that's it, God. Don't ask me to prophesy anymore. I'm never going to say, thus say the Lord again. This is what I get. Me and you are the only guys on the same team in the whole earth, and here I am, you know. And then he'll say that God's word became a fire in his bones, and he couldn't hold his mouth. But, you know, we got to have, you know, compassion on this poor guy. What a ministry God has called him to. Now he begins, verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." So, you know, evidently he's saying that those are just lying words. Evidently, you know, maybe even when the temple was completed and they rededicated it or something, the people may have stood around and cried that, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the problem is that the people are assuming, because the temple has been rebuilt, that God's blessing is on the nation. And God is sending Jeremiah to say that's a completely false concept, because what I want is obedience. I don't want, you know, I don't need a building. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, it'd be foolish for us to say, hey, because we took over E-Roll's video, God's going to bless everybody that goes to Calvary Chapel. God's not very impressed with E-Roll's video or with buildings or with sheetrock. He's interested in human hearts. That's where he does his business. And, you know, that's what he looks for in a church, that a church has its first love, and that he himself is at the center of the worship and the lives of the people. He really doesn't care about all the rest, you know. And, you know, and he's blessed us. We do our best, and we have a place to worship and hopefully see people get saved and so forth. But the nation of Judah now is crying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And he says, these are lying words. "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor," and verse 6, he names three things, "if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and forever." Now what he's saying is, amend your ways and your doings. I'm not interested in the fact that you stand here and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and the temple of the Lord, and that you're cutting the necks of lambs and bullocks, and yet you're living however you want to live. There's no evidence in your life that you're true worshipers. And he's saying, if you amend your ways and your doings, and you don't oppress the fatherless and the widow, those who should be helped, if you don't walk after other gods, if you don't shed innocent blood, then you'll be blessed and live in the land. But there's no sense looking at a building and saying, oh, God must be blessing us, is what he's dealing with them about. "Behold, you trust in lying words, and you cannot profit from them. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and then come and stand before me in this house? which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this really what you're going to say? And, you know, it's interesting. In both 1 and 2 Timothy, we're warned about what would be taking place in the last days. And the book of Revelation, continually, we'll read through there, that they repented not of their fornication, their murder, their theft, and their idolatry. It seems like the four major sins that will be paramount at the end of the world through the tribulation in these last days is theft, murder, immorality, and idolatry, which takes in sorcery and you know, the use and selling of drugs and everything, that those forms of idolatry. And certainly, but we can see that all around us. And God is saying the same thing to them here. You know, do you think you're going to commit adultery, swear falsely, steal, murder, and worship other gods, and then come stand in the temple and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and you're going to be safe? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes, as Jesus accused the Pharisees and Sadducees in his own day? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, God's making an illustration. Remember when the tabernacle, after the wilderness wanderings, was set up at Shiloh, and Eli and his sons were there in the days of Samuel, when Hannah went and wept because she couldn't conceive, and God gave her Samuel the prophet to be her son, and he was raised there at the tabernacle by Eli, and Eli's two wicked sons were there committing fornication right in the tabernacle precincts, and they were eating the sacrifices that were supposed to be holy, they were drunken, they were stealing, and they were setting that example for the people, and God didn't bless the nation then. In fact, without seeking God, they sent the Ark of the Covenant out into battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines were victorious and took the Ark of the Covenant, and we don't even have really the details then of what happened at Shiloh. All we know is that the Shiloh was forsaken and the priests were really at Nob the next time we see them. The archaeologists in this century have told us they found records now that Shiloh was overrun by the Philistines and completely leveled. And God's saying to his own people here, look, you know, you can't stand around and say the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, and think because it's been rebuilt, my blessing is on everything you're doing, because I'm interested in your ways. I'm interested in your lives, not your architecture, you know. And you can't live however you want to live and then say you're a member of the church. You know, Jesus in the New Testament says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And he's saying, if you don't believe me, go to Shiloh and look where the tabernacle was and consider what happened there, and you'll see. Look at the example that was set there, how I judged them for their wickedness and how I just removed that holy place where they worshipped. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. They're treating the temple like a lucky rabbit's foot or something, you know. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Now he says, look at the northern 10 tribes. They've already been carried away by the Assyrians for their idolatry. Therefore, and evidently speaking to Jeremiah in verse 16, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. So he's telling Jeremiah, you know, the clock is set. It's ticking down. There's no changing my course on this. Don't cry to me any longer. Jeremiah's, as we read on tonight, is going to talk about, oh, that my eyes were fountains and so forth. And he gets the title, the weeping prophet, because, again, here he was in the midst of his own people whom he loved, his own nation. He knew what God was going to do. He was the single voice that was proclaiming God's judgment, and people weren't listening and just labeling him as some nut. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children, and God always has his eye on the children, they gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, to Ishtar. And evidently what they would do is take their dough and actually form it into the little statue, a little similitude of a little goddess, and bake it in the oven. They're making the, you know, the, he says the whole family's involved. The kids are gathering wood. They've turned it into a game. They're setting that example. You know, the next generation is already polluted. There's no hope for them. The fathers are starting the fire. The moms are kneading the dough and worshiping the queen of heaven, Ishtar. One of the Babylonian gods, by the way, and God's going to say to them, you want to worship Babylonian gods? I got a great place for you people to go, Babylon. And to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that you may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, say the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? The Lord said, you know, ultimately, are they really hurting me? Is that what's taking place? He says, aren't they really hurting themselves? Doing despite to themselves by turning away from the true and living God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn, and it shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. So he's saying, look, the first thing I said to your fathers when I delivered them from Egypt is not sacrifice lambs and bulls. The very first thing I said to them is obey my voice. Walk with me. These are my commandments, my statutes. After he had given the law, then he gave the sacrificial system, because man certainly would fail, though he sought to follow God perfectly. And then that idea of substitutionary death would be brought in, as man would be made to realize that, yes, even though with his whole heart he wants to follow God, the sacrifice would remind him that there was one coming, the Messiah, who would die in the place of the people to provide salvation and cleansing and atonement. And God says, you've got it all wrong. You think what I just, you know, the only thing I commanded you to do is to go out and shed blood of animals? That God said, that's not what I commanded you to do. What I commanded you to do is obey me. And he says that in 1 Samuel 15, you remember there with Saul, when he says, to obey is better than to sacrifice to God. You know, that's what really costs us again. When you really think of it, it doesn't cost you much. It doesn't cost you anything to put a $5 bill in the offering. God's not interested in our offering in that sense. What costs is to obey. What cost is to help somebody when you feel the Spirit prompting you? What cost is to listen to somebody who likes to bend people's ears when you don't feel like having your ear bent? What cost is to cut your neighbor's lawn when you feel like going swimming, when the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, why don't you cut that lawn, you know? What costs us really is to obey. God's interested in our lives, offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice. It doesn't cost us anything to do this, you know? And here he's saying that to the people, you know. And, you know, we get that idea sometimes. You know, the heathen, that's the pagan, Satan perverted this whole idea of sacrifice. And in pagan religions, they're always trying to appease their gods. You know, we'll sacrifice animals, or we'll sacrifice our children, and we'll settle our God down so he's not so heavy with us. And, so he cuts us a break for a while, you know. And that's not at all the concept that God was seeking to communicate to the world. His concept was that there will be a substitution. Every death, someone to die in your place to demonstrate my love. You know, that he already loved humanity. That's why he had established the sacrificial system. It wasn't, you know, like the pagan trying to appease an angry God. That's not at all. And I think we do that, you know, when things go bad in our lives, sometimes we start examining ourselves, saying, oh no, is it, I must have done this, or I must have forgot to do this, or, oh, I need to attend church more, oh no, I need to pray more, you know, I'll appease him, he's an angry God, you know. No. Jesus Christ appeased him on the cross 2,000 years ago for you and for me, and paid the price once and for all. We can't add to that unless you're telling God that you can make the sacrifice of Christ more perfect in your own sweat, your own ability. God is perfectly satisfied with us on the grounds of what Jesus Christ accomplished. And as we realize that, we should serve him because we love him. That love should blow our minds. And as we grow in Christ, I think we should realize, you know, the thing that appalls me more than anything after 20 years of walking in Christ is my own heart. You know, when you first get saved, you know, you get rid of drugs, and you get rid of fist fighting, and you get rid of this, and you get rid of that, and you're really thinking, and then, you know, and that, and there I am 20 years later, and again, I'm worrying about things I never thought I would worry about. You know what I mean? Now, like, you know, I mean, how do I spend my time? Do I watch TV? Do I do this? Do I get up early? Do I go to bed late? You know, but the thing is, in the bottom of it all is my own heart. You know, it appalls me when I look in my own weakness and my own blackness, you know. And yet, every time I see that to a greater degree, God's love and forgiveness is just expanded in my heart and in my mind. I mean, it's like the longer you go on with Christ, the less you sin, but the more you repent, you know. You hear the great men of God over the centuries that would be found broken before the Lord. You know, a friend of mine went to Fuller Seminary on the West Coast. Said he found John Fuller every morning would be on us at 6 o'clock in the altar in the chapel weeping. They would find him just broken before the Lord. You know, seeking God, and just such a godly man. And I think the longer we go on with him, you know, and we see his love and his forgiveness and how unworthy we are to have any of that, the more we should love him in return. We love him because he first loved us, it says. We're not trying to work our way into his good graces. If we could do that, Jesus died in vain. Salvation is a free gift. It can't be earned. Now, there are rewards. Every man shall be rewarded according to his works, his labor. Salvation is not a reward. It's a gift. It's something that could never be earned. But I encourage you to serve him with all your heart. Do what you do for Jesus because you love him, because what you're going to do is you're going to get a bunch of crowns for those things, and you're going to get to throw those at his feet. I mean, I'm sure when we get there, we're going to wish, man, I wish I had 1,000 more crowns to throw at your feet, Lord. You know, you don't want to be standing around like with me, and I got 1 crown, and that guy's got 100. I got 2 crowns, I got to throw them kind of sparingly. You know, I'll throw one for every 30 he throws. You know, that, you know, you put a rubber band on your crown and bring it back and throw it again. You know? There are rewards, certainly. And even with a remorse, you know, when you read it, it says there are good works that were foreordained that we should walk in them. Even with the good things we do for God, you know, the reason we'll be throwing our crowns to him is we'll realize he did them through us anyway and then rewarded us for the things he did through us. I mean, the whole system is great. I don't even know where I left off. Making cakes. Yeah, I left off in the Word of God, so anywhere we start there is good. You're doing despite to yourselves, he says in verse 19. Therefore my anger, verse 20, my fury shall be poured upon this place, upon man, beast, and so forth, upon the ground. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. There's where I left off. We can't please him with burnt offerings and sacrifices. This thing, verse 23, he said, is what I ask for, that you would obey my voice. And I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. That's his motive. He wants us to be blessed. But they hearken not, nor inclined their ear, but they walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets daily, rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. And Jesus, remember, in Matthew 23, would finally finish that statement up. And it's the most scathing of all of the chapters in the Gospels when he deals, woe unto you Pharisees, woe unto you Sadducees, woe unto you lawyers, you know. And he says, fill up the measure of your fathers, because so they persecuted and killed the prophets that were sent unto them. And they filled up the measure in that they killed the very Messiah himself, the one. And it was right after he taught them about, you know, the husbandman in the vineyard. And the husbandman lent the vineyard out to workers. And then he sent his son. And they said, no, first he sent servants. And they sent them away. They beat them. And they mocked them. And then finally sent his son. And they said, let's kill the son. And then we'll have the vineyard. And then after that, Jesus says, now go on and fill up the measure of your fathers. And here, even in the days of Jeremiah, God is saying that to the nation, that they hearken not unto me. I had sent them the prophets and so forth. Yet they hearken not, verse 26, unto me, nor they inclined their ear, but they hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore shalt thou speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. again, what a job, man. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. Imagine being a TV, having your own TV show and knowing that nobody in the whole country is watching it. Imagine being on every day and knowing that when you come on, everybody turns to another channel and broadcasting every day to nobody. Jeremiah. Thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair, evidently speaking to Jeremiah. O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation, because he's the only one that's lamenting on the high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. And it literally says, take up a lamentation. It's a funeral dirge. He's asking Jeremiah to sing, because God had already, you know, they had already sown to the point that they had to reap what they had sown. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, the polluted. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. They worshipped the Molech down there and burnt their children with fire, sacrificed them to Molech. And Satan, you know, see, that's the ultimate perversion. I mean, even today in Satanism, the slaughtering of little children, because Satan knows that there is one who reserved the right to sacrifice his child, and that was God Almighty. And the only righteous sacrifice in all of eternity was the one that he offered up, because his son went willingly. And it was done for all of us. And really, it's the most beautiful thing, the most beautiful moment that the universe had ever seen. You know, as we look at the creation and so forth, again, the Grand Tetons and the Himalayas and the oceans and so forth, and we're astounded with God's creative abilities. And you look at a child being born, and yet even in Adam's unfallen state in the garden, all the pristine beauty, the attributes of God were realized in the things that he made, but the most beautiful thing of God wouldn't have been realized without the fall. And that was that he would send his only begotten son. That part of God's love and grace would have never been seen without the fall. And Satan has perverted that to the utmost. And he has Israel sacrificing their children at this point in time. And God says, I didn't command them to do that. It never even came into my heart. At the end of verse 31, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there is no place. God said the Babylonians are going to fill that valley with your own bodies. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven, for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Now, it's interesting. We hear about that in the Battle of Armageddon. We hear about it in the Battle of Ezekiel, this constant thing where, you know, their bodies shall be on the ground and the birds of prey shall... It was part of the curses in Deuteronomy. You know what I mean? If you turn away and you don't worship me, your bodies will be cast on the ground, and the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air will eat them and so forth. And, you know, that's ultimately what we see in the Battle of Armageddon and in Ezekiel, you know, as people heartlessly and coldly turn completely from God, and he brings those facets of his judgment upon them. In fact, it's interesting, at the Battle of Armageddon, as we study that, God says he would send 90-pound hailstones, and some argue that those, you know, the Greek measure is 110, the Roman talents 95 pounds. Whether you get hit with a Greek or Roman hailstone won't matter. It's over 90 pounds. You know, but it says, I will send this great hail on, the Greek says, on the men, on those that are gathered in the Valley of Armageddon. And always in the scripture, the sentence for blasphemy was stoning. And here is a whole army of humanity shaking their fist at the sky. And God then tramples out the grapes of wrath with these 90 pound hailstones. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth. Again, we hear this in Revelation, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. few verses, then we're done. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out of the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones, a lot of bones, man, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves. The Babylonians, when they come, are going to rob the graves and throw all the bones out and desecrate them on the ground. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and the host of heaven. Those are the gods they worshipped. The Lord says, you know, they're going to take your bones out of the grave and cast them in front of the gods you are. The beautiful thing about our bones someday is they're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And lots of bones that are in the cemetery, they're going to come out of the grave, but it's going to be to stand before the true and living God. Here he says they're going to take your bones, they're going to throw them out in the ground in front of the gods you worship, and those gods don't do any good to old bones. We got a God that does great things with old bones. Even those old bones that have turned to dust, when he blows the trumpet, they come back together, sinews, muscle, everything. Psh, we're out of here. I'm going to throw your bones on the ground before the sun, the moon, the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and after whom they have sought and after whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remains in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. And of course, prophetic, and you know, the history of the nation of Israel, driven them through the nations of the world, he says, death will be preferable to life in some of those places that I've driven them. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by the perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit, and they refuse to return. And that's the Lord's heart, for us to return. Again, if you're here tonight and you're backslidden, that's his heart, that you would return. I hearkened and I heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Yea, the stork in heaven, she knows her appointed times. The turtle dove and the crane and the swallow, they observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. And what he says is the birds know their migratory patterns. I mean, they know when it's the season to go, they know when it's the season to come. Chuck Smith always talks about the golden plover on the West Coast that lays its eggs and then raises its young, and before the, when the little ones are still too fat to fly, mom and dad leave them there and head for Hawaii. And then when the little ones get old enough to fly, they go to Hawaii where they've never been. And they don't know how to get there. It's just built in. They know it's time to go to Hawaii. Where's Hawaii? I got a feeling we should fly this way. And they migrate without ever having been there. And then God's saying, you know, I mean, they're bird brains and they have sense to return to the right place to come again. He's saying, my people don't return to their God. But even the storks, the turtle doves, the pigeons, you know, they've got enough sense that there's order in their lives and the migratory patterns. The planets are in their courses. The electrons are revolving where they should be. There's order as man looks around, and it should make him realize that there is a creator. And especially for us that believe, you know, the order of our life when we make mistakes and when we blow it, when we rebel, should be to return in our pattern back to the true and living God to receive his forgiveness and his love. John says, if we confess our sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive us. And, you know, there are scriptures written to us that we don't sin, but if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, whoever liveth and make an intercession for the saints, you know, so... this is the basis of what he's saying here. How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. You know, it was in vain that he wrote the word. The pen of the scribes is in vain. You're bragging about that? You don't listen to it. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore, will I give their wives to others, their fields to them that shall inherit them? For everyone from the least even to the greatest is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. We're right back where we started tonight, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not all at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Continual admonition about his word, about his ways. to walk in them. For us also, Jesus said that we would know the truth would make us free, that he's given his word to us, that his word has already catheterized us, drained the poison out, has made us pure, that we are sanctified through the truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. Just had an opportunity to hear Chuck talking about church growth, you know, and all the different plans in the church for church growth and church planting. And he said we have three rules at Calvary Chapel for church growth. First rule is the word of God, always taught, always expounded, always the center. Second rule is worship in spirit and truth. Third rule, no more rules. God's word and his worship. That's it. Let's stand and pray.